We are dealing with the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress. Again, the pressure that he feels. Obviously, he's confined and in probably a smallish space, we would guess. But this is the mental pressure, the distress that one feels from the pressures of life. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. Literally, the depth is the word beten, womb, or belly, the belly of Sheol. And you heard my voice. And we've looked at the exegesis of this, so we're ready to dive into the exposition. One, several interpreters have noted that there are significant parallels between the events of chapter 1 and the events of chapter 2. A, the sailor's crisis on the sea parallels Jonah's crisis in the sea. The first chapter 1, verse 4, and then verses 3 through 6 of our chapter. B, both offered prayers to Yahweh, 1:14 and 2:2. See, the sailors were delivered from the storm while Jonah was delivered from drowning. 1:15 and 2:6b. And as he says there, you have brought my life out from the pit, O Lord my God. And then D, both offered a sacrifice and made vows. Chapter 1, verse 16, and then 2:9. 2, while some have seen a spiritual recovery as early as chapter 1, some people see Jonah got his act together when he told him to cast him into the sea because that proves how selfless he was being and he was really concerned about other people. I don't see that. I don't think that's at all what happened. I think Jonah is still self-consumed in chapter 1. And he really is until chapter 2. In fact, he is throughout this entire book. I don't see any point that we're told explicitly that he gets his act together. He always seems to be out of sorts in this entire book. And again, we recognize this is just a couple of months out of his entire experience, so we're not going to say that this constituted his entire Christian life. It did not. But it was two pretty bad months that God chose to record. So it would appear that the New American Standard here has the proper sense of the introductory wow in this chapter, in the first verse of this chapter. B, it is translated sequentially, being used to introduce the next event about which Jonah desires to inform the reader. That's why they've translated it then Jonah. And one of the things you see here is there's some time difference. You have to be kind of cognizant of where he is and when he's saying certain things. He prayed from the stomach of the fish. Clearly, Jonah's writing this after the fact, after he's back in the land. But from the perspective of the chronology of the story, once he gets cast into the sea, he sinks down to some unspecified depth. We're not told. He says it was very deep before the fish swallowed him. Again, that's why we pointed out, and because of the nature of whales, he didn't get sucked down a whale's blowhole. That couldn't have happened. That's not what happened. It says he swallowed him. But for one thing, you got the very language there. So, Jonah had spent an undetermined amount of time in the fish before he actually humbled himself and called out to God for help. Now, I don't know how long he stayed in there. We know it's on the order of 3 days and three nights, but again, as we pointed out, that could be as little as 25 or 26 hours, and it could be as much as 72. There's, you know, any part of a day constitutes a day, any part of a night constitutes a night in Jewish reckoning. So he could have been in there, but how long was he in there? I mean, was he in there an hour? He was conscious. One of the things we do know is he was conscious. And just as he was beginning to pass out, apparently this is when the fish swallowed him. But again, as we point out here, there are a number of miracles in this story, not just the fish. 5, this chapter must be understood as Jonah recording what happened after the fact. However, one should be cognizant of where Jonah is as he speaks. Verse 1 clearly places Jonah inside the fish. That's pretty straightforward. Verse 2a refers to his prayer from within the fish, as does verse 2c. I called out of my distress, I cried for help. These are actually here what we have. And by the way, your Bible should reflect this as written in poetic format, so your Bible probably records this not in narrative format. This is actually a poem, Hebrew poetry. See, verse 2b refers to a later time after Jonah had been delivered, as does verse 2d. Now, when did God answer him? Well, not immediately, clearly when he prayed, because he spent still some unspecified time in the fish. We don't know how long. He delivered him when he delivered him. And you heard my voice. Now, obviously he heard his voice at the time he prayed, but the word hear there, shamah, can not only mean to hear, just to hear the audible sound, but it can mean to regard it or respond to it. And clearly that's what Jonah's getting at. You responded to me. You didn't just hear me, you responded. Now, how long did he wait till he responded? We don't know. God didn't. I don't think he answered his prayer immediately. I mean, again, Jonah spent some more hours inside that fish. We don't know how long. See, verse 2b refers to a later time, as does 2d. Verses 3 through 6b move back in time to the point where Jonah is hurled from the boat and deals with a series of events that took him to the depths of the sea. And that begins with, "You had cast me into the deep." Interesting that he blames God for this in his prayer, which is further evidence to me that he has not recovered. He's still blaming God. He doesn't like this, and he's grateful to not be dead. That's a good thing. Again, a live dog's better than a dead lion. But Jonah's not happy about it. So this sequence of events here says, "All the current engulfed me, and your breakers and your billows passed over me." Verse 6c refers to the accomplished deliverance. "You have brought my life out from the pit, O Lord my God." That's after the fact. Now he's referring to the deliverance. He sees it as finished in this prayer. Verse 7 moves us back inside the fish. "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And it is likely that verses 8 and 9 are to be understood as occurring after the deliverance. This is Jonah's little addendum to the story. "Those who regard vain idols abandon the mercy they could have received. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Deliverance is from the Lord." Now Jonah made some sort of vow. We don't know what it was. He doesn't ever say. But he knows enough that God, if he makes a vow, he's got to fulfill it. So, and he says, "I will fulfill my vow." So point 6, this is the first record of him praying in the book, which many have assumed means that he has recovered spiritually. In their view, he has now decided he does not want to flee from the presence of the Lord any longer. 7, the most dangerous spiritual situation arises when the believer flees the confines of the straight and narrow, is not conscious of God's disapproval, and is left to his own devices. Hosea refers to a little incident like that. Hosea 4:17. And some have recognized that these are probably 3 of the most frightening words recorded. When God just says, "Leave him alone." God's done with him. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And again, Israel here is viewed as being stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. They've joined themselves to idols. Their liquor's gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. And God basically says, "I've had it with them." That's it. And if God has it with you, you don't want to be there. When the believer is left to his own devices and is not conscious of the fact that God is highly disapproving of this, that is a bad situation. 8, while Jonah may have thought he was willing to die a relatively quick death by drowning, he apparently was not prepared to die by gradually being digested within the belly of the fish. Now that's a little more slower, a little more painful probably. And again, I'm assuming that, I think it's a good assumption, but I'm assuming that it was dark and stinky in there. Very dark and stinky. No light whatsoever, I wouldn't think would have penetrated that. And here he is in this, and does this, if he is indeed in the stomach, again, it's very difficult to be dogmatic on this because the words are general. The words for fish are general. The words for stomach are just mean the internal parts. So, but if he's in the stomach, yeah, what effect did this have on him physically? Outside of the horror of being in a confined space, no, I mean, it'd be like, it was literally like being buried alive. And if you've ever played through that in your mind, you've seen any of those creepy like Twilight Zone shows and or other movies where they get buried, like Kill Bill, that was a good one, bury him alive. That's kind of a cruel way to die. And that's what Jonah's looking at. Okay, you want to die? I'll bury you alive. Let's see if you enjoy that way, kind of death. He apparently wasn't prepared for this. So he pulls his horns in at this level. Well, that's good. We're glad for that. That we can say is a good thing. 9, it is not unusual for people to think that they are ready to face death until they actually come face to face with death. Then the immensity and permanence of the situation quickly jars them back to reality. And again, one of the things you observe in life, and it's not a comment on it, good or bad, just to say that I've observed it's true, is that people want to live. And if people get sick or if they get some disease or something, they're willing to take any means that they can take in order to live, in order to stay alive. And often, of course, we know at the end of life, sometimes they end up with no quality of life whatsoever because of that. That they're willing to take any hope that the cosmos can offer them to keep them alive. I'll keep you alive for 3 more months. And they figure 3 months, that's better than dying. And so, again, if a believer has to face this test, the death test is the biggest one you're likely going to face. You'll face some big ones. I'm not trying to minimize the other nature of other tests. But the death test, when you face that, you'll find out how really ready you are to die. And the fact is, again, it's a permanent situation. There's no recourse after that. And that's what I think jars people. And, of course, you've never known anything but life. You know, you've had a soul in your body ever since you were born. You've never known anything different. When that soul starts to leave that body, it's going to be a jarring experience. And so people, again, they think they're ready to die, and then you find, as they face death, they're willing to grab at anything. And so I've got a living will, as I would encourage everybody to have, and you don't just keep me alive indefinitely. That's not the point. I think sometimes, if I got to be 70 or 80 or something and I got some horrible disease, I just tell them, give me some pain pills and send me home. I don't want to spend the last years and days of my life laying in a hospital bed, hooked up to machines and, fed through a tube. Just as soon go home and die, relatively painlessly if I can, if I had that choice, if that was in my niche. But again, that's why the insurance, we have this healthcare crisis in the country. Why? Because at the end of life, people are spending fortunes trying to stay alive. And they're all too ready to let you do it. Well, 10, like many believers that have determined to acquiesce to the sin nature, Jonah suddenly comes to his senses after God flexes his omnipotence and discipline. God wants to give you a little flick upside the head. He can get your attention, or he can do more serious things. As we know, divine discipline can run the gamut from God saying, hey, whoa, slow down there, buddy, to, death, to physical death. That would be the extreme. So ideally, you want to listen when God talks and not wait until he's breaking bones or killing you or any other factor. That's the whole point. Discipline is serious, and it can lead to the sin unto death. We know that. So once God flexes a little bit, he gets Jonah's attention. 11, however, to impute a full spiritual recovery to Jonah based on the content of this prayer is not consistent with what we find in the prayer or in the rest of the book. There's no indication that he still has to be told in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, go to Nineveh. You know what this tells me? He hadn't pulled his horns in yet. He wasn't going to Nineveh. Now, the second time he will go, but he's going under protest. I'm playing this game under protest. Yeah, well, go play. That's fine. Play under protest all you want. So does Jonah get in fellowship and go do this right? No. Absolutely not. But he still gets the job done. So I guess we have to give him some marks for saying, well, he got the job done, but he didn't do it right, and he didn't do it in fellowship. So did it count for divine good production? No, likely not. And that's just Jonah spinning his wheels, though. So we don't see him pulling his horns in about this Nineveh thing. Again, I don't see this. When we get through this prayer, I think you'll see there's nothing in it about I'm sorry, I repent. No language like that at all is ever used. 12, this prayer is nothing more or less than a psalm of thanksgiving for God's deliverance from the horrible fate of drowning. That's all it is. So if you see it as for what it is, it's just a thank you for not killing me. Well, okay, that's good. I mean, we think believers should thank God and all of that. But can a believer be thankful for being alive and still not be orienting? Yeah, sure. Of course he can. 14, although one might have expected a psalm marked by penitence, in which Jonah would have confessed his sin of rebellion, it is clear that Jonah did not even acknowledge his disobedience. 15, many interpreters have rightly recognized that this poem could not have been inscribed while Jonah was in the fish. Well, duh. Okay, I can see that. That wasn't hard for me to figure out. But it should be understood, nevertheless, it should be understood that the poem is an accurate record of what he was feeling and thinking while in the sea and inside the fish. 16, the 8 verses of Jonah's prayer contain 21 first-person pronominal references to himself, which strengthens the position that Jonah is the actual author of this book. I never have had any doubts about it. I mean, I'm not saying he couldn't have dictated it to somebody else and used an amanuensis as Luke did for Paul on many occasions. But Jonah is the author of this, just as Paul's the author of the letter to the Ephesians, even if Luke wrote it, or Galatians, even if Luke wrote it. Paul signed it at the end with big writing. Apparently Paul's eyesight was bad. So there are good reasons for Paul to use an amanuensis. I still personally think Jonah probably wrote this down himself. This is part of God's little discipline. How are you going to... Now, this will be funny when you get to heaven and talk to Jonah. Now, Jonah, what were you thinking then? That wasn't a good couple of months for me. You know, what were you thinking back... And then he'll pick your couple of months and talk to you about that, maybe. Who knows? Well, point 17 here, the first verse of chapter 2 introduces the prayer, the actual content of which is recorded in verses 2 through 9. 18, when the Hebrew verb palal is used in the Hithpael, it means to pray or intercede for another, to be a mediator or to pray to God on behalf of someone. 19, in this case, Jonah is interceding on behalf of himself. 20, although the rest of the book is recorded in prose, being written in the third person, verses 2 through 9 are recorded in poetic format in the first person. And 21, poetry is often used in other Old Testament narratives to record prayers or songs addressed to God in this fashion. For instance, Exodus 15:1, as they come across the sea there and are delivered, they sing a song. And your Bible should reflect that it's recorded in a different form. I mean, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but you can just see, hopefully, your Bible has. This is recorded in a poetic format. So this is certainly not unusual. And Daniel, in the Old Testament too, Daniel 2, 19, when we did the book of Daniel, here this is actually just a prayer, just as Jonah's is, but it's not unusual to find these in poetic format. There, verses 19 through 23, and actually it begins in verse 20, the prayer does. Verses 20 through 23, verse 19 is still narrative. So 22, parts of his prayer correspond to portions of the Psalms, which suggest that these verses were in his mind during his discipline. Psalm 18, 5 and 6, some of these are, it almost seems as are quoted verbatim. They're not exactly verbatim, but this is the value of having the Word of God with you in your soul, written in your brain computer. Jonah didn't have any Bibles with him down there, I can tell you that. Psalm 18, 5 and 6. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Well, that's, as we get into this prayer, you can say, well, that sounds very similar to what Jonah said. Well, it is. And maybe Jonah took some of the, I mean, I don't know what Jonah thought. I mean, we don't get all of his thinking in this. But maybe Jonah recognized some of these psalms were prophetic, that they might have dual fulfillments, that this might actually apply to him. Certainly we know that other believers, and most notably Jesus, recognized those portions of the Old Testament that were prophetic about his person and his experience. And that comes across loud and clear in the New Testament. So what Jonah thought, again, we don't know, but certainly his his experience here very much parallels what's recorded in some of these psalms. Psalm 42:7. In fact, you could take some of these verses and piece them together, and it kind of describes Jonah's entire experience. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. And he's going to use very similar language to describe his deal. 69:2. And actually, it begins sort of in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. You know, there's the too little water test. You die of thirst. Then there's the too much water test. And this is the too much water test. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. And verses 14 and 15, same book. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. So again, these verses are very similar to what Jonah's experience is. 23, it is not unusual for positive believers who encounter difficulties to call to mind portions of the scripture, which have been stored up in the brain computer. And 24, this also points to what we know about Jonah's theological orthodoxy, which he never abandons during his rebellion. And again, that's all he really offers the sailors on the boat is by way of explanation. Hey, I'm an Orthodox Jew. Well, whoop-de-doo. I fear God. No, you don't. I mean, Jonah did in the sense of being a believer, of course, he feared God. But he was not fearing God at that moment. And again, this also points out that when some believers can take these weird deviations, and it doesn't mean they've chucked all their doctrine. Now, some believers chuck all their doctrine, and you can talk to them 6 months after they leave class, and they're non-recognizable. Some believers do that. But other believers go through periods in their life where they go through whatever it is they have to go through. They go through great difficulties, and in many cases bring it upon themselves. It's divine discipline, and yet they still are straight in their thinking. And they're not acting like it, but their theology is still straight. And they don't chuck everything. Other believers, they begin to chuck doctrines immediately. I mean, I've had people who sat here over the years and listened and heard the doctrines of the U.S. and prophecy and various other things. And they said, oh yeah, I believe that. Yeah, that's really clear. I can see that. And then the second they left class, that was the first thing they abandoned. Well, no, that's not right. We can turn this country around. They abandoned, you know, now they embrace some fundy deal. If we just pray hard enough for it, we can turn this sucker around. And no, that's not true. So again, some people go through these things, they go through these deviations, they go through these weird theological deals, but they don't lose their sense. Others, however, their thinking gets corrupted real fast. And I guess it depends on sort of the volitional pattern of the believer, of each individual believer. So 25, in fact, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God in the soul to bless and comfort the believer during times of testing. This is one of the values of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Colossians 3:16. And again, it would be nice if there was some nice little button we could push and just say, okay, I'm going to immediately embrace these verses and apply them. But that little button doesn't exist. It becomes a factor of your will, of what you have to do. What does God expect of us? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and then whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So there is great value, of course, in having, but even having the word of God within the soul, and having it printed on the brain computer, it does not, one, exempt you from testing. It doesn't get you through the test all the time. Sometimes it might. Other times, no, you've got to make decisions. You have to act. And so there's a human and a divine element in all of this. God is there to bless us and help us, but that also requires that we work. Paul, constantly, you read Paul's writings, and he said, I labored to the point of exhaustion. This isn't a believer just sitting around saying, well, God's got to do it for me. Paul expends himself in the exercise and the application of the truth. And he expended himself on behalf of these various churches and people that he had to deal with. The Colossians, the Philippians, the Galatians, etc., Corinthians, all the rest of them. And he said, he often uses that. He says that to the Thessalonians, you know, day and night, working day and night with labor and hardship. It doesn't mean that they work, you know, 24 hours, 7 around the clock. It just means that some nights he had to work all night, some days he had to work a lot. But labor, again, kapiao in the Greek, means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So, again, even having the doctrine, there's still a human element to all of this. Jonah has to choose. Now, he's got the doctrine straight. In this prayer, it's evident that his doctrine is straight. But is he straight? Not at this time, no. But his theology is still there. It's intact. Well, 26, Jonah demonstrates the principle that resident doctrine is still available to the believer that has failed, even the one that has brought divine discipline upon himself. And when God jams us, he jams us for our own good. And I know that when we're going through it, it doesn't seem that way. But the author to the Hebrews suggests that number one, he's jamming us for our own good. He disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness, progressive sanctification. And part of that is getting discipline for fouling up. God is like any good parent. He disciplines his children when they fail. But God obviously is a perfect parent in that he can tailor the discipline to the crime, to the extent of rejection. And then he also knows the culpability factor. How much doctrine does this believer heard? How much is he culpable for? And all of that. Say some new believer can get away with certain things sometimes because he's not as culpable. But ultimately, if he stays exposed to the truth, then he's going to become culpable. And that's one of the principles. The more you know, the more is required of you. To whom much is given, of the same much is required. So 27, Jonah directs his prayer to Yahweh, his God, which emphasizes his recognition that God had not abandoned him in spite of his rebellion. Now, you think this would get through to Jonah, and it might have an impact on him. No. No, he doesn't get it. And why? I don't know. He doesn't want to get it is the bottom line. He doesn't want to get it. That's his call. God still deals with him, though. 28, this principle of God's loyalty is referenced throughout the Bible. Even if the believer chooses to forsake God, he will never completely forsake the believer. Deuteronomy 32:4. This is why, as long as you're alive, there's always hope. Now, once you're dead, hope's over. Okay, I'll give you that. But while you're alive, there's hope. And while Jonah's alive in this situation, there's hope. And I'm assuming that this isn't all just recorded for nothing, that at some point Jonah recognized this nasty part of his human STA and dealt with it. And if he didn't, no doubt God kept the heat on him in this area. Till he did. Because Jonah has this irrational prejudice. That is, again, spiritual smugness as he looks down his nose at people who don't apply like he thinks they should. Or they don't apply at all. In fact, they're pagans. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. Why is God called a rock? A rock symbolizes his immutability. Rocks don't change. A rock is what it is. And a rock is completely stable at that level, we might say. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Isaiah 24:1, the next one. So this is something that is, again, pretty common throughout the scriptures. The authors have recognized that God is faithful. That doesn't look like the right one. I'm sure that has something to do with this, but probably not. Well, we'll just scratch that one. That verse is not germane to this. Oh, wait a minute, 25:1, there it is. 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. 25:1. Romans 3:3 in the New Testament. And one of the things we'll see here, for instance, is that Israel's unfaithfulness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. I get up very often, almost on a daily basis, and I thank God that he doesn't change. On my best day, on my worst day, God is the same. I am flaky at that level. I have good days and bad days, just like everybody does. But God doesn't. God's always there, and even on my worst day of failure, I can always say, well, you know what, God, you're still the same. Thank you for that. I may be an idiot today. You know, maybe I'll have a good day, and I think, oh, thank you that I wasn't an idiot today. But God always is the same. And my stupidity doesn't nullify His faithfulness. My goodness, even my successes obviously don't nullify His faithfulness. He stays the same. I can always know I can talk to God because I how can I fail so badly that I can't approach Him? You can't. You can't, ultimately. Why? Because God remains faithful. Romans 3:3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul answers as strongly as he can, meganoito, may such a thing not occur. Do not even consider this as an option. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And all of us are going to come up short. We know that the human heart is full of evil and insanity from the day of the birth. We also know that the inmates have been running the asylum here for quite a while. And that's not a good thing. I think more than one has flown over the cuckoo's nest. We're all cuckoo. That's the problem. But you have to recognize that. If you recognize that, you're, in my opinion, a lot closer to the solution. And the solution isn't found in us. The solution's found in God. It's found in the doctrine. It's found in the Word of God and the soul. That's where the solution's found. Recognize, you know, we all are nutty at some times. That's just the nature of the human condition. Compromised, of course, by the genetic STA. This resident evil within us. The one, and Paul says, I find this principle, the evil is in me, the one who wants to do good. So when we're in our right spiritual minds, we want to do the right things. We want to be obedient. And yet we never quite seem to get there perfectly. You never will. That's the reality of it. Jonah's never going to get there perfectly. But in all of this, guess what? We can rely on God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And He doesn't look down and say, well, you've had a bad day. I've got to treat you differently. No, you had a bad day. Okay, I confessed it. I admitted it. What more can I do after that? 1 Corinthians 1:9 also. And this is the promise that He will confirm you to the end in verse 8. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is faithful, but does that mean the Corinthians don't have problems? No, Paul launches right into them in the very next verse. He's not saying God's faithfulness precludes problems or stops problems. It doesn't. The Philippians were as nutty probably as any, or the Corinthians rather, were as nutty as probably any group of believers you would have met. But they were positive. And to whatever extent, Paul continues to work with them. So that's one of the things, of course, that you have to recognize too. Pastoring a church, you're going to deal with people that are fallible. They're going to fail. You're going to fail. And generally speaking, that's why we opt for grace. Why? Because we all fail. We all need grace. And the irony is there's no human failure that God can't overcome through grace if we will but allow Him. That's the whole deal. If we'll just step back and get our bad selves out of the way sometimes and let God deal with it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He can get you to the Bema seat intact. That's the promise. Now, does that require certain things? Well, sure, you can't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We know all these other imperatives that go along with this. You're going to have to engage in prayer. You're going to have to engage in self-sacrifice. You're going to fail. You're going to have to pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and get it. Again, Theme had that one absolutely right. Rebound and keep moving. That's all you can do. I don't care how bad the failure. All you can do is rebound and keep moving. Again, other than that, you just end up living in the past, and that's not productive. Hebrews 10:13, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Sure doesn't seem like this verse is true sometimes, though, does it? You ever been in those situations where you thought, boy, yeah, I know what the verse says, but it doesn't seem in my experience that this is true at the moment. Well, the verse is still true. Again, let God be found true, though every man is a liar. But will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. The next one, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. So in all of this, again, we have the confidence that God is for us. And is he for us because we're, you know, you could ask the Jews, and he told them this back there in the Old Testament. He said, I didn't pick you because you were greater, stronger, smarter than any other people. I picked you for my own purposes. And so in eternity past, if God's picked us, which we has, first class condition, and it's true, then his purposes, we don't fully understand, nor can we. Not fully. And that's what Solomon said. You'll never, you can rational, you can go through this life, you can ring around, you can think through it a million ways, approach it from a million different angles, and you'll never figure it all out. But one thing I have figured out, God's for me. Even when I'm an idiot, he's still for me. Now, I'm not advocating we go out and just be idiots and presume on God's grace. That's not what I'm getting at. But I am saying that we all have it, blown it, and there's still hope for us as long as we're alive. Because God is faithful. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, who will bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? Your complete sanctification, body, soul, and spirit, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since he's faithful to call us, he's faithful to fulfill his plan for us. 2 Timothy 2:13, the last one here. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, if we deny him, he will also deny us from verse 12. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about reward. If we're not faithful and loyal to the doctrine and we essentially deny the truth, well, he's going to deny us certain things. But he can't deny that he knows us. That would be a lie. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So, again, we're not advocating that we remain faithless or become faithless. We're just saying that even when believers do, it doesn't mean God's finished with them and it doesn't mean God's against them. He's still for. If he was for you yesterday, he's for you today. Because he doesn't change. And you can go out and muck it up pretty bad. We all have from time to time. And guess what? We're still here. Still kicking. And that means there's hope for the future. So 29, the fact that Jonah offered his prayer from the stomach of the fish indicates that a believer can approach God, his God, from any place in the world. We know that there's no confines on prayer. You can talk to God anywhere, anytime. The key issue, point 30, in approaching God is to do so in the realm of spirit and in truth. John 4:23, this is a part of our worship. Where can, what a joke, people like to go golfing on Sunday. Why? Because I worship God on the golf course. I do if I'm playing okay. Other times, I've even watched the pros, they'll do something. I've watched them snap golf clubs in half over their knee. I've watched them throw them into the water. I've watched them, take their golf ball and throw it in the water. And I've seen, some real peaks of anger out there. Okay. But you can worship God anywhere. But now, does this justify skipping Bible class to go golfing? No. That's not what we're saying. And he tells this woman at the well that an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the whole context of this is it's not a matter of where you are. It's not a matter of geography. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And this is all based in the context of her arguing that Samaria, Mount Gerizim there, was where the Samaritans tended to worship. And the woman said, our fathers, verse 20, worshipped in this mountain. And you people, you Jews, i.e., and this was probably still a bit of a racial slur on her part, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That's not going to be an issue. Geography is no issue to this. And that's one of the brilliant things if you read that speech of Stephen there in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is. No, chapter 7. His argument all through that whole speech is that geography does not determine anything about the plan of God. The greatest events in the plan of God occurred outside of Israel. So, what does geography mean? Nothing. Ultimately, nothing. Well, 31, the first verse of the prayer provides a summary for the whole prayer, focusing on Jonah's trouble, his call to the Lord, the Lord's rescue, and Jonah's thanksgiving. 32, while he introduces these elements in the first verse of his prayer, he will elaborate on them throughout the prayer. Verse 2 is an example of synonymous parallelism, which is a regular feature of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is the practice of balancing one thought or phrase by a corresponding thought or phrase, containing approximately the same number of words and at least a correspondence in ideas. That's a survey of Old Testament introduction by Archer. 34, the Hebrew noun sarah. And what you see in synonymous parallelism in our verse is this. I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. Then you have a parallel statement. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. That corresponds to calling out in his distress. The he answered me, you heard my voice, corresponds to that. So the Hebrew noun sarah, distress, is used of anything that is narrow or confining. It is also used of the strong emotional response of one that is being pressured by his own sin nature or bad decisions. Deuteronomy 31:17. We can make our own niche worse. And in fact, ultimately, from an internal perspective, we are our own worst enemies. We recognize we have other enemies out here, the cosmic system. But God deals with that through the doctrine of separation. We recognize we have unseen enemies, the demons. But God deals with that with our spiritual weaponry. The STA, well, he still deals with that through his word and all of that, but that we have with us at all times. The man who came to dinner and wouldn't leave, the STA. The worst house guest ever. Deuteronomy 31:17. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. And so God, and of course this is bad decisions on their part. We recognize this. This is the choice for them to worship idols, to get involved with the cosmos out there. Much of this comes because of a failure under the doctrine of separation. They are getting too chummy with the cosmos, and that's a danger. We know that. When you find yourself and you're attracted to the cosmos, watch it, because you're headed for trouble. That's the nature of that doctrine. And that's why we have that doctrine, is to protect us from that. And very often in Israel's history, why did they end up getting in trouble and worshiping idols? They got involved with the indigenous population there in Canaan. They would not stay separate from them. And they would intermarry in their families and this and that, thinking, well, this isn't going to hurt me. Well, it does. It did. And what was Solomon's deal? He failed under the doctrine of separation because he was pursuing his sex grid. He liked women. Well, who doesn't? No, what normal man doesn't like women? Normal men, I said, see. Normal men like women. Solomon loved women. He took it to a whole new level. But what happened? He ended up regressing spiritually because of it. Because he wouldn't corral his STA. And he wouldn't apply the doctrine of separation. And so Solomon loved many foreign women, and they turned his heart from God. So that is an enemy we know. We face the cosmos. But we face that pressure. And sometimes we put the pressure on ourselves. 35, in this case, it refers to the very confined position within the fish, and the extreme anxiety that Jonah now experienced as the reality of physical death began to become clear to him. And, essentially, you have to try to put yourself in this mindset. How would you feel if you were buried alive? That's got to be a bad way to die. And essentially, that's what Jonah's facing. And you talk about anxious. I don't think you could get enough Prozac for this one. This is going to cause some extreme anxiety. The pressure that puts on you to know, oh, God's going to kill me, but it's going to be a slow, agonizing death. Wow. I don't want that. Well, 36, although Jonah did not know while he was in the fish, it did become apparent to him that the Lord had answered his prayer for deliverance, which he acknowledges after the fact. Now, That part of you heard me, that's got to be at a later time. Because he wouldn't have recognized that inside the fish, that God had necessarily listened. Until he was delivered, he wouldn't have known that. Then he figured out, okay, God delivered me. 37, the latter portion of the verse is parallel to the first portion, with each phrase being synonymous with the corresponding phrase in the first portion of the verse. And sometimes synonymous parallelism just adds a new little idea or a little twist on it, but largely it's saying the same thing. I called out of my distress to the Lord. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Those are the two synonymous phrases. 38, the reference to from the belly of Sheol is not so much a theological reference in this context. It is simply here used to refer to the fact that Jonah recognized that he had one foot in the grave. He was as good as dead. And as we pointed out in the exegesis, Sheol is used a number of ways in the Bible to refer not only to the place of departed spirits, but to the grave in general, to death in general. And essentially, Jonah says, this fish's belly is my grave now. That's kind of where he's at. And that's true. I mean, absent God's deliverance, that's where he's going to die. And so he's right about that one. He's not saying he had died and gone to Sheol. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying I died. Some here want to say that Jonah died and he had to die and God resurrected him. No. He didn't die. He got pretty close to death, closer than you probably want to get, and really probably closer than you want to get if you bring it on yourself. That's not good. Well, 39, the verb he uses in this strophe, that's just another word for a verse in this section of the verse. That's a term they use. Shawah means to cry out for help. The vast majority of the uses of this verb occur in the PL. That's the intensive stem in the Hebrew, which is designed to underscore the intensity of the cry for help. There's the, oh God, I need some help cry. And then there's the top of your lungs screaming, begging for mercy cry. Those are, you know, they're different in terms of intensity. And it's not, one is certainly more, again, it depends on your situation. Some in situations are more intense than others. I got to believe being buried alive is a pretty intense situation. And so Jonah's prayer is intense. And the final phrase, point 40, and you heard my voice, is parallel to the earlier phrase, and he answered me. And again, these verses, those two things have to be understood as Jonah figured that out after the fact. He didn't know that in the fish. When the fish coughed him up on the dry land, it became apparent to him God had answered his prayer. But not till then. He didn't know in the meantime. So he's down there wondering, you know, and that's where, you know, and of course after you pray, how do you know if God's going to answer your prayer? Well, sometimes you go through a period where you don't. And this is why we have to walk by faith. We can't walk by sight. If I base all my actions on what I can see and figure out and all of that, many times I'm just walking by sight. I'm not walking by faith. So the deal here is he figured this out, of course, and that was after the fact. All right, we will have no class Wednesday and Thursday, so we will resume back here on next Sunday and pick up with verse 3. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.